According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, it seems like forever since we've been here, but I only missed one class. That was Wednesday night, and I appreciate Dan Cross stepping in. I have to report that the pre-trib conference was marvelous, as always, and enjoyed that very much up in Dallas Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Got to see several old pastor friends and learned a lot of things, and pretty exciting, actually. Some of the, for, you know, whatever reason, when there's a war going on in Israel, all the prophecy pastors in the world start becoming popular. So anyway, we had a lot to talk about, and it went really well. Well, for this morning, let's open with a word of prayer, as we need to humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning thankful, so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for this time in your word, thankful for the grace provision that makes this possible. Father, we commit to you our time asking for your blessing, asking for your leading. So thankful that God the Holy Spirit is in fact going to teach us here this morning. So we call upon you again for that faithfulness and we give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead, but God was rich. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And I think we've covered everything we need to out of those first three verses. All of the sadness of being spiritually dead, what it means to be an unbeliever. And it's not a bad idea to review it occasionally just to remind yourself. And then remind yourself, especially with respect to your friends and family members, coworkers, neighbors, other people that you might have a heart to preach the gospel to, because you know that they're in these verses still. They're still walking according to the course of this world. They're still walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And so, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, they are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so, it's heartbreaking. And this is the sad estate in Adam, and we should have that compassion to look upon the fields and see that they are white for the harvest. And so, us being dead, now we have God being rich. And we've been getting now our first few looks at verses 4, 5, and 6 as we deal with everything that God did while he was rich, being rich in mercy. And we're going to see the three things that he did on our behalf at the moment of our salvation. So, you being dead, but God being rich, and his riches were in our spiritual death is in trespasses and sins, whereas God's being rich is in mercy. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, but he is rich in mercy. And that mercy is brought about because of his great agape love with which he, agapao, loved us. Which gets us now to what he did in that love. Verses 5 and 6. God's great love, which resulted in him being rich in mercy, it impelled a triple action. There's three verbs that all simultaneously happened when he saved us. Three verbs that speak of the Father's work in saving us, okay? God's great love, which resulted in him being rich in mercy, impelled a triple, and I'm calling it a soon compound divine action. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that here presently. Because the Greek preposition soon, it's a prefix or a preposition, and you can attach it in the front of a verb, and it speaks of coordinated activity. It speaks of togetherness. It speaks about a synchronized action. Even the word synchronized uses that same prefix of soon. You have soon and chronos that speaks of putting the times together, okay? Because I've got a chronos, you've got a chronos, and if we line up our chronoses, right? If we line up our chronoi, that's better, in the plural, if we synchronize them, then that's where we get the term. And then there's plenty of others. There's sympathy and other compounds like that as well. So this is what we have here in verses 5 and 6. So God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has to throw that in there one more time just so we don't forget it. We're still dead and God is still rich, okay? Made us alive together with Christ. That's the first of the three soon compound verbs. Made us alive together with Christ. And then before he gets to the second one, the third one, comes the parenthetical comment, By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Understand, being made alive is a synonym for being saved. If you've not been made alive and you're still spiritually dead, you're not saved. But if he makes you alive, you're saved. It's as simple as that. So made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. There's the second of the synchronized activities, okay? Our being made alive was together with Christ, and our being raised up is together with Christ, and seated us with him. There's the third of the synchronized verbs, to be seated with. And he seated us with Jesus Christ. So all three of these things happen at the moment of our salvation. They're simultaneous actions of God the Father by which he takes somebody from death into life. We pass out of death into life. And this is just a profoundly theological reality. I want to make sure we take our time and methodically work our way through and consider these elements and how they apply to us, particularly in the church age. Okay, and I'll also have to discuss some of the distinctions between Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation. Because Old Testament saints did not have the soon elements in their born-again realities, right? Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and that's in an Old Testament context. That's in the context before Pentecost. As a Jewish unbeliever comes to faith and becomes a Jewish believer, he is made alive, okay? In other words, he's quickened in his human spirit. He now has spiritual life. He is, as a born-again believer in the Old Testament, he has body, soul, and living human spirit. He's made alive, but he's not made alive together with Christ. That's powerful, okay? And as far as being raised up, is he raised up together with Christ? No, he is not. And being seated at the Father's right hand, is he seated at the Father's right hand with Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. All right, those are church age position, possession, blessings that we understand for the bride of Christ, for the church, for the royal family of God. And so as we break these things down, let's understand, because we're going to look at all three of these verbs here today, the sou zoapoieo, the sou agero, and then the sou kathizo. All three of those verbs start with the S-U-N prefix, and they all speak about the coordinated activity that links everything the Father does for us to what the Father has done for Jesus. All right? And it's united. You can't separate it from what the Father's done with Jesus. And hopefully this is going to be a blessing for us. It may even prove to portray yet another avenue of discussion if you ever want to, if you have a friend or somebody that's not clear on their eternal security, if they think they can lose their salvation, if they're really struggling with their assurance, then perhaps these soon verbs could be just one more, as if we don't have enough arguments already. We've got probably 50 eternal security arguments out there. But here's one more to employ. Because to lose salvation, just as a concept, does that mean I'm no longer made alive together with Christ? I'm no longer raised up together with Christ? I'm no longer seated together with Christ? How do you undo a synchronized verb, right, when it comes down to it? You can't. And so that should be clear here as well. Just for show-and-tell purposes, before we get too much farther in this, let me go ahead and open up the Greek, make it a little bit larger for us. Just so that you can see, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And here you can see the eleos for the mercy, and you can see the agape love, and you can see the agapao verb. So that's verse 4. Then we get to verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. All right, made us alive together with Christ. That's six words in the English, right? Made us alive together with Christ. It's soon Zoe Poeo, right there. And you're taking Zoe, which is the noun for life, right? The noun for eternal life, not bios life, but Zoe life is the eternal life that we have in Christ. You have a verb out of that when you connect it with Poeo. Poeo is the verb to do or to make. And so now you're not only are you making alive, you're actually making Zoe life, which to me is better than making alive in like biological life or other things with procreation or whatnot, but this is making Zoe life. Zoe poieo. And then you put the soon prefix in front of it, and now you got this wonderful concept that's going on here. So there's one of our words. Let me color that yellow so we don't lose track of it. All right? Made us alive, and then the dative case, to Christo, that's your together with Christ. Okay? And then the parentheses, by grace you have been saved. We're going to break that down for you as well. By grace, as an instrumental case, you are having been saved ones, and we'll deal with that. Then verse 6. Let me get to these other yellow ones. Let me keep them on the same screen there. All right? So there's your first verb, and then here is raised us up together. Soon, and then egeren. Okay? And in the verb by itself, take all these soons off, and you've got normal verbs. You've got regular verbs that we're accustomed to. We're very familiar with it. We're very familiar with zoe poieo. We're very familiar with agero, to raise, to lift up. It's a standard verb of resurrection. And but that soon in front of it, that soon in front of it is what makes it unique. Okay, and that's, again, a point of emphasis to really stress the simultaneous nature of this, that at that moment we were saved, we were made alive together with Christ. Not just made alive together with Christ, so that my Zoe life is inextricably bound to Jesus Christ's own Zoe life. Likewise, raised up, okay, inextricably with Jesus Christ being raised up. Raised up together with him. And then kathizo is a verb of sitting. And here's the third of your soon compounds. Okay, the S-U-N, the first three letters of those words. Even if you don't read Greek, you can see that those first three letters are the same as those first three letters are the same as those first three letters. Okay, almost looks like a little O with a hat. Now we're getting way too big. No, no, we're not. All right. But there's your sigma. Kind of looks like an O with a hat. And then your upsilon looks like a standard U. And then the nu, which looks like an English V, a Latin letter V. But it's a nu. S-U-N. 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 Starts all three of those verbs. All right. So that's what I'm going to stress. And I'll go ahead and get more screen space this way, now that we've completed our show and tell. Get our notes back up on the left. So, God's great love, which resulted in him being rich in mercy, impelled a triple soon compound divine action. And I just listed them for you here, A, B, and C. We'll start with su zoia, zoa poieo. I probably pronounced it 9 different ways in the last 10 minutes. I'll try to get some consistency in how I pronounce that. Soon, or su zoa poieo. That N will disappear in front of certain letters on occasion. That's what's happened here. Strong's number is 4806. And as powerful as this is, the basic terms themselves are going to go by pretty quickly because they're not used very many places. All right, they're not used very many places at all, and that is what grabs our attention specifically because you've got it here, you've got it in Colossians, you've got the mystery doctrine of the church being described with respect to this positional truth reality. And so, soon zoi poieo, only used twice, our present verse today in Ephesians 2:5, as well as the verse we taught in the Colossians series, Colossians 2:13. And this is indeed a very parallel text. Remember this, you were dead, and then we were baptized in Christ. But verse 13 says, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him. Same verb, soon zoe poieo, and same doctrine being taught. It's the positional truth reality of our eternal life in Christ. Made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. At that moment, you're saved. You are eternally forgiven. And we certainly can rejoice over that. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And hallelujah for that. While I'm here, I might as well go ahead and show verse 12. because this is where we also have the second verb, where we are raised up together with him. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so, same context, same parallel passage. Colossians 2 is very much parallel with Ephesians 2. Paul gave the doctrine in the sometimes say the rough draft form in Colossians, and then he went back and he re-gave it in a much fuller expression in the book of Ephesians. So I'm not surprised that we're finding these terms in both Colossians and Ephesians. They're very much in parallel. But now notice, raised up with him. Notice how it's the identification in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is this the reality of our baptism? That's how we were dead. That's how we were buried. That's how we were raised. That's how we were seated. All of this centers on our identification with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Are we all clear on that? Is there anybody confused? Is there anybody that thinks maybe we need to be physically buried in the dirt somewhere? Okay. I don't recommend that, okay? We weren't physically buried, but spiritually buried, okay, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby he identified us with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. And so, weren't literally buried, weren't literally raised up, okay? None of us have been literally, physically resurrected yet, I can tell, because you're still sitting here in your mortal bodies, right? But positionally, we already have been. That is so key. And you, if you want to find a better guarantee of our future bodily resurrection, how about the past completed, already completed resurrection that we have in Christ? We've already been buried and raised and seated. And I can't think of a better guarantee of a future resurrection than the one spiritually that we've already received with our baptism of the Spirit in Christ. So, that's the issue there. All right. Getting back to our made alive together with, only used twice, Ephesians 2:5, Colossians 2:13. But take the soon off, and you've got a verb, zoa poieo, Strong's number 2227. And the reason why those numbers are nowhere near each other is because all they are simply alphabetized. There was no effort to try to combine them with related forms or compounds or whatever. So since su zoa poieo starts with a sigma and zoa poieo starts with a zeta, the zeta comes first, right? Earlier in the alphabet than the sigma. That's why it has a lower number, 2227. But that's a verb that has 11 uses. Okay, so there's a verb that has much more application throughout the New Testament, much more common, much more regular understanding about being made alive. And not to diminish it, because it is wonderful to be made alive. I think some of these passages are worth looking at as well. John 5:21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. It's used twice in that verse. The Father raises the dead and zoa poieos them. Raises the dead and gives them zoe life. Even so the Son also, zoe poieo, gives zoe life, spiritual life, to whom he wishes. And we have that tandem, that like-mindedness between the Father and the Son. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. It's the Father and the Son that make this happen, even as the Holy Spirit, of course, has a role as well. But the emphasis here is on the Father and the Son, giving them life. And I would accept this verse as applicable across all dispensations. I would accept this as applicable to Old Testament believers, Jews and Gentiles. You know, when Adam and Eve trusted in Christ and put on the animal garments, they were made alive. They had the zoe poieo activity happen to them. They became spiritually alive on that day. And the issue is there. Every Old Testament believer is made alive, as I said before, okay? But they weren't made alive together with Christ. That's going to be limited to the church age. That's limited only to those in our current dispensation. Likewise, John 6:63. Here's the role of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. All right, so really we got all three members of Trinity involved in the Zoe Poieo activity of providing eternal life. I think that contrast also comes clear when you contrast being born of the flesh or being born of the Spirit. Born of water, born of the Spirit. Yeah, the first birth is the physical birth. The second birth is the spiritual birth. And these are fun too. These are additional just little tools you can put in your toolbox and use in your evangelism, use when you're talking to people, particularly those people that have only been born once. And you might let them know that, hey, because they've only been born once, they've got two deaths to look forward to. And that second death is not something to look forward to. That second death is the lake of fire for all eternity. And so, but then you can give them the good news that all they have to do is get born the second time, and they don't have to worry about the second death. If you're born twice, there's only one death, and maybe not even that, because we could be in the rapture generation and not even have a physical death. So, but rapture notwithstanding, each of us is going to have a physical death at some point. And but thankfully, if you've been born twice, then that's the only death you're going to have, because you won't face that second death. You have eternal life in Jesus Christ. The other one I would highlight here, there's 11 of them total. I just picked out three of them for our study this morning. Very well known, 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be Zoe Poieo, made alive. Okay, all will be made alive in Christ. And that's why I say it's not just the church age. It's not just you and I, understand, from Pentecost to rapture is the church age. It's not just us that receive Zoe life. Okay, every dispensation, every believer from Adam onward, when they get saved, they receive the Zoe life that makes their dead human spirit alive. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all are made alive. And that's the universality of that is such a wonderful comfort, I think, and encouragement, knowing that there's no degrees of humans that are less savable or so bad in their sins that they need. No, we're all dead in Adam, all right? And if we think that there's better unbelievers or worse unbelievers, we got to get rid of that thinking. Is in absolute terms, if you fall short of the glory of God, then that's it. You're going to hell. So thankfully, that universal condemnation in Adam was a marvelous grace provision from our Father so that he could have a universal provision through the death of Jesus Christ. And that's a marvelous truth also. All right, so this is the compound, made alive together with Christ. And just consider that linkage that we have, okay? That not only was my human spirit made alive, but that Zoe life is connected to Jesus' own Zoe life. That's specific to the church age. That's specific to you and I. All right, then we have the soon egero, the raised up together with. It occurs here in Ephesians 2:6, in the middle of these three verbs. So made alive together with, raised up together with, and seated together with. This is now the middle one. It's not simply enough to be made alive, but then beyond that, to be raised up. We have Zoe life, and we are raised up, and we are seated. The soon agero occurs here in Ephesians 2. We already saw the parallel text in Colossians 2. There's another Colossians usage, though, that comes in Colossians 3:1. And this one is precious. This one, we spent a lot of time with this one during the Colossians series. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, first-class condition, and you have been, it is a certainty that you have been. You might even say, since you have been raised up with Christ, all right? And the compound verb there is the same one we're looking at this morning, is the soon agero verb. I don't believe I emphasized these soon compounds when we were in the Colossians series. I'd have to go back and listen, which I don't like to do. I rarely go back and listen to things because I don't know how you guys put up with my awful voice. But I don't recall stressing the soon compounds of these verbs when we looked at them in the book of Colossians. And for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit didn't highlight them for me in that study. But man, has he been smacking me upside the head in this study with these particular verbs. But here's the precious truth in Colossians 3:1. Since you have been raised up with Christ, we find out that this is more than just a nice thing to know. It's more than just a little cool aspect of being a church age believer. No, there is an absolute demand. There's an expectation. There is a course that has to follow that reality. Since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I mean, you talk about the basis for our heavenly focus, this is it. The fact that we have been raised up with Christ. We have been. That's already true, positionally. Again, with our identification with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are raised up with Him. Positionally, we are heavenly. We are heavenly citizens. We belong in the heavenlies. This world is not our home. We are now aliens and strangers in the world we were born into. And on that basis, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking. What is your focus? What is your attention? Are you chasing after earthly things? Are you gathering the dust of this world as if it's treasure? All right, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, he does talk about the session of Jesus Christ. In this book, he does not get into how we're seated with him, right? This is part of the evidence, I think, that shows clearly that Colossians was first, and then Ephesians was the expansion. Because we do not have the seated with in Colossians like we have the seated with in Ephesians. It is mentioned that he is seated at the right hand of God. We can be thankful for that, that the head of the church is in the heavenly places, and that's where our focus needs to be. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's not just a hint or a suggestion. That's a command. It's a present continuous command. That's to be all day, every day. We are to be heavenly focused. And I don't know if you've ever heard it or not, but there's a little catchy ditty out there that's been around for years, I'm sure, that some Christians can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You ever heard that? I reject it. I don't think it's possible to be too heavenly minded. And I think maybe the basis for that criticism is not heavenly mindedness as much as it's something else that's going on there. I'll let that go for this morning, but that could be a whole sermon on its own right there, okay? I don't think you can be too heavenly minded. That the more heavenly focused we are, the better we are in the earthly realm as aliens and strangers. So set your mind on the things above, not on the things that you're for. You have died. Again, not physically, but positionally in Christ. That moment of your salvation through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we were identified with his death. That spiritual death that he accomplished on the cross. All right? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. To be hidden. Can you imagine that? Hidden. I sometimes talk about God being the inventor of show and tell. Well, I think he's also the inventor of hide and seek. All right? I think he has kept certain things hidden, and then he chooses to unveil them in his perfect timing. He has certain things hidden, like mystery doctrine, that he chooses to reveal at the right time. He has certain things hidden, whereby he reserves the manifestation of those things. Like presently, Christ is hidden, so to speak, because he's seated at the Father's right hand. But he's about to have a revelation when he comes back to this earth. And he won't be alone. He won't be alone because when he's revealed, we get revealed. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. How amazing is that? He comes riding on a white horse. We're following him on white horses. Not like we're special or anything, but he makes us to identify with him in Christ. And that is a glory that it's hard to even put into words. So, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. You might consider this too as that's a verse that just does not allow for any Arminian theology. Just not allow for losing that. How do you lose that? It's guaranteed. You have that life. Christ is our life. He has a revelation coming up. We have a revelation coming up. That is a promise. That is a prophecy. That is, and for that not to happen means we have a broken prophecy in the scriptures. Well, that's not going to happen. How are we going to have a broken prophecy in the Scriptures? This prophecy says we're going to be revealed with him in glory. So there you go. There's another element that demonstrates the impossibility of losing your salvation. Just like with poieo, soon agero, you can chop off the soon prefix, and because we've looked at the only three times that it shows up with the prefix, and you chop off the soon prefix, and you got a very basic verb, the verb agero, to raise, to lift, to raise up, and there are 143 of those, okay? There is no question what this verb is all about and how it's used and what it means and the elements there. And I think because of the massive number of uses that you have on the basic term, it really gives this soon compound a very special, unique reality. And I think that's precious for us to hold on to, that we are raised up with him already. No Old Testament saint had that. But here are my favorite agero verses. I won't give you 143 of them. I'll give you 6. All right, fair enough. Just give you a half on this. And maybe you've got a favorite. I left that out. I apologize. Let me know. If you've got a favorite agero verse that you just love and you can't believe I didn't include it this morning, let me know, okay? And I'll put it in there. John 2, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will agero it. I will raise it up." All right? He's in the temple, and he's flipping over tables and says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And the Jews said, "By what sign are you show us as your authority for doing these things?" You want a sign? How about the resurrection? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he's not talking about Herod's temple. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own death and resurrection. But that's the verb to raise up, agero. And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple." There's a verse you can plug into a whole lot of chronology studies right there to try to track whether you're going to insist on a 30 AD date or you're going to have the better understanding of a 33 AD date and some of the secular history with respect to the remodeling that Herod authorized and paid for and was still underway even not only in Jesus' lifetime but was still underway even into the 60s when the Romans came and finally destroyed it. But anyway, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They're clueless. They don't even know. He's talking about his body. He's not talking about the Herod's temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, verse 22, again, there's agero. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You know, you think they could have had faith to believe it ahead of time because he said it ahead of time? But for Peter and John, they had to stand in the empty tomb before it finally clicked. And they believed, right? They believed this prophecy. They believed this promise. And crazy. Okay, I try not to be too hard on them because I probably would have been worse. But I just wonder how thick-headed were these guys, right? Unbelievable. Then, verse 19, verse 20, and verse 22. John 5:21. We saw that a little bit earlier. "As the Father raises the dead," there's agero. And then we saw the two uses of the zoe poieo there. "As the Father agero, he raises the dead and gives them life. Even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." This is also the context where we're told we're going to do greater works than Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe we're going to do greater works than Jesus? It's hard to fathom. But in the church age, where we are all united with Christ and as the body of Christ serves, it's a thing to behold. Then Colossians 2:12, which we already saw, "have been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised up with him through faith in the work." So there's the soon. This is the soon raised up with him. And then there's the basic agero right there. "We were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." That's just the basic verb. When Jesus was raised, he was raised with a single verb there. And the last one, Ephesians 1:20. This was in the last chapter, you might recall. "The surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe Ephesians chapter 1, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So there's the two verbs there for raised up and seated. They don't have the soon compounds yet. They'll get the soon compounds in chapter 2. So that's the order in which Paul gave it. He gave the basic verbs in chapter 1. He gave the soon compound verbs in chapter 2. So Christ was raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. Then the third compound, soon kathizo. Soon kathizo. Ephesians, in Paul's epistles, only Ephesians. He does not include this in Colossians. I mentioned that a little bit ago. He does not mention, he mentions Christ being seated. He doesn't mention us being seated with him. That's a subsequent development. That's a subsequent revelation, if you will. That's an expansion of Ephesians over Colossians. Interesting, there is a use in the Gospel of Luke, which I don't know what to make of that, other than just an illustration. Okay, this is Luke's usage, unrelated to our position in Christ, unrelated to anything, but it is a usage, and so we can't ignore it. We should identify it and think of it as an illustration. Jesus gets arrested. He's led away to be tried. He's brought to the house of the high priest. Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And so these are the soldiers. I think the they in every one of these verses centers on the soldiers that Judas had brought. So they arrested him, they led him, they brought him, and then they kindled a fire, and then they sat down together. All of those theys refer to the soldiers. And then Peter was also sitting among them. There's a night for you. And, you know, think how gracious the Lord is as Peter denies the Lord three times. And then Jesus graces him out later on in chapter 21 when he, you know, allows him to say, I love you three times just to overcome the three denials. I find a sweet parallel in that. So, anyway, unrelated, doesn't apply to our positional truth doctrine, but still a curious usage and interesting to look at. The verb itself, kathizo, take the soon off and you have kathizo, Strong's number 2523, it's used 46 times. And for the seating applications, several of these are absolutely significant. And who would have thought that the simple act of sitting down can be so profound, can have such theological truth connected to it, all right? Because it does, as I think this sample will illustrate. We already had one of them in Ephesians 1:20, the power that he applied when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. Nobody else until the bride was offered that seat. Remember, Satan wasn't offered that seat. He wanted that seat, but only Jesus was entitled to that seat. And then once Jesus was on that seat, man, was the door flung wide open for the body of Christ to join him there, for the body and bride to also be seated with him. Anyway, that's the usage there. How about 2 Thessalonians 2:4? Here's a prophecy for you. What's going to happen after the rapture? This is a debated text. I've taught you before my conclusion. I think it's the best conclusion, the best translation. There will be people that will dispute it. In fact, at pre-trib a year ago, the one I missed, there was a speaker that got up to dispute this understanding of 2 Thessalonians 2. I don't think he was well received. I think most of the pre-trib study group agrees with, I don't want to say they agree with me, but they agree with the position that I hold in this text. Are you familiar with this chapter? You know what 2 Thessalonians 2 is about? 2 Thessalonians 2 is Paul straightening out the Thessalonians' scare when a false letter was sent to them saying, you missed it. There is no rapture. You're in the tribulation now. And boy, did they freak out. And so Paul had to write this letter to say, no, ignore those lies. Ignore those frauds, those phonies, you know, trying to disguise himself as apostles or pass on bad doctrine. You know better than that. And that's why this chapter was written. That's why the whole book was written, right? We wouldn't have 2 Thessalonians in our Bible if Satan hadn't tried to mess around with the pre-trib rapture doctrine that had these people all scared. So, he says here, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. You see that? Colored green, verse 1. What's another way we could say that? We could say, with regard to the rapture. With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's the rapture of the church. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. Don't be quickly shaken. Just think it through. Stop. Slow down. Pray about it. Consider what you know. Consider this thing that you just got hit with and reject it. Say, that can't be true. That's a lie. Don't be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, because it's not, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. All right, take that phrase, day of the Lord. What's that about? You got day of the Lord hundreds of times in the Old Testament, hundreds of times where it cannot apply to the rapture, because the rapture is a mystery, the church is a mystery. The day of the Lord is the day of Jacob's trouble. The day of the Lord is the tribulation. The day of the Lord is his dealings in wrath upon Israel and the Gentile nations of this world. The day of the Lord is not the rapture, cannot be the rapture. So if we're going to summarize verses 1 and 2, brethren, with regard to the rapture, don't be quickly shaken or disturbed if somebody tells you that you're in the tribulation. If somebody tells you you're in the tribulation, just laugh at them and say, that's stupid. And say, can I tell you why I'm not in the tribulation? Are you interested? Would you like to know some truth? We're going to be raptured before the tribulation. No one is to try to convince you that you're in the tribulation. And that's just verses 1 and 2. Let no one in any way deceive you. Nobody, no way, deceive you. For it will not come, that is the day of the Lord, the tribulation, will not come unless the departure comes first. The rapture comes first. And this is where, again, there's the decision, how are you going to translate the Greek apostasia? Are you going to translate it departure? Or are you just going to transliterate it and call it apostasy? And it's a theological decision you have to make. It's an exegetical decision. It's an interpretive decision. It's a theological decision. Is this a theological apostasy, or is this a literal departure? When we launch out of here in the twinkling of an eye, when we meet the Lord in the air. And in the context here, since the context is in verse 1, rapture, verse 2, day of the Lord, we can't be in the day of the Lord. Why? Because the rapture hasn't happened yet. The rapture comes first. The departure comes first. That's the context of verse 1, verse 2, and then verse 3. This is the most conclusive proof of the pre-trib rapture anywhere. And yet, there are still people that will reject it, and they will think, oh, no, no, we're going to have some super time of apostasy in the closing generation of the church age. Well, okay, I can see that in other passages, but I don't see that introduced here. Anyway, the rapture comes first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is Antichrist. He has lots of different names. The man of lawlessness is revealed. He has a revelation too. Did you notice that? Jesus has a revelation and we will be revealed with him. But Antichrist has a revelation first. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, introducing this new global religion where he himself is the God that demands allegiance and demands worship, demands that you take his mark. So that he takes his seat. Oh, okay, we finally got there. I forgot why we were in this passage. We're dealing with kathizo, the verb of sitting. And you see how profound this is, how significant this is. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Were there any seats in the tabernacle? Were there any seats in Solomon's temple? No. Any seats in Herod's temple? No. The only seat was the mercy seat. Nobody sat on it. The Shekinah glory rested upon it. The blood was smeared on it. Jesus will take his seat in the temple in the millennium. But before he can do that, in this, I call this the tribulational temple. It's the third temple. It's got other labels. It's the temple that Antichrist defiles. It's the temple that will be built in Jerusalem at some point, because the Antichrist is going to sit there. He's going to sit there and he's going to display himself. He's going to say, I'm God, worship me. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? See, like all great Bible teachers, repetition is a feature, right? He loves telling stuff over and over again, and when his listeners fail to remember what he already taught them, probably three or four times, it can be a little frustrating. He says, don't you remember? He says, it's on the website. Go get the MP3. Get the notebook. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Here's another reminder why we can't be in the tribulation, is because the Antichrist is presently being restrained. He can't be revealed until that restraint is gone. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Boy, howdy. That mystery is already at work. That was 2,000 years ago, and it's more at work now than ever before. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Very elegant combination of verses here from verse 6 to verse 7. This restrainer is identified both as a what and a he. A neuter noun, what. You know what restrains him now. That's a neuter. And then a personal he who restrains him now. That's masculine. The restrainer is both neuter and masculine at the same time. Can you explain that one to me? Well, the Holy Spirit is both neuter and masculine at the same time. Neuter, in the sense that spirit is pneuma, is a neuter noun. Neuter, in the sense of spirit in being neuter, but also masculine in the sense of the person of the Godhead. The members of Trinity are always spoken of in the masculine singular. It's always the Father, it's always the Son, masculine singular, and it's always the Holy Spirit in the masculine singular when these pronouns get used. So we have both neuter and masculine here. I can't think of anything else that's global, other than the Holy Spirit, that's going to be removed when the church is removed, right? Because you and I all have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a permanent indwelling influence in the world and has been since Pentecost. From Pentecost to rapture, the Holy Spirit has been an abiding influence in this world, in the lives of believers walking this earth. But that ends at the rapture. Once we meet the Lord in the air, the Holy Spirit is done with his permanent indwelling, abiding ministry that he currently has in the church age. That does not resume in the tribulation. That doesn't even resume in the millennium. It'll be a different Holy Spirit ministry in the millennium, when all flesh receives the Holy Spirit and when Israel is vested with the prophetic office. That's a different pneumatology in the millennium. Anyway, what restrains him? He who restrains him? Obviously, the Holy Spirit. It goes well. I think, it's an interpretive decision that goes well with the context of the rapture in verse 1 and the rapture in verse 3. He's under restraint. But as soon as we're gone, what happens to that restraint? The morning after the rapture, the split second after the rapture. Boy, Satan's already licking his chops, already rubbing his hands, already just salivating over the fact that there's no more believers anywhere on planet Earth. That restraint is lifted. He's free now to procreate and produce his Antichrist, the seed of the serpent, and start engaging his program in this world. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. I mean, this is just so clear. It really does. It boggles my mind for the folks who have this all muddled. I wonder what kind of non-literal hermeneutic are they applying, or what literal hermeneutic are they inconsistently applying or selectively applying. The appearance of his coming, when the Antichrist is slain, that's second advent. But the rapture is what releases him. The rapture is what removes the restraint so that he can be revealed. I mean, how much clearer can you get that there's two different comings? That there's a coming for his saints and then the coming with his saints. That there's the first coming where we're raptured out of here, and that removes the restraint so that Antichrist can be revealed. But then the second coming, when the Antichrist is destroyed. Can you conflate those? Can you have a simultaneous event where Antichrist is revealed and destroyed at the same time? Of course not. He has to be revealed, and then he has to run his program. He has to take a seat in the temple. He has to rule the world. He has to do all the things that he does. He has to persecute the Jews. He has a huge reign for those 7 years. Anyway, but it will all end at Armageddon. It will end when Jesus returns. It will end when he's defeated by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Even able to stage a counterfeit resurrection, even be able to do other type of miracles with Satan's empowerment. All right, well, I didn't mean to get lost in that, but that's the rapture and the tribulation as plainly revealed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the verse there that speaks of him being seated in the temple is a theologically significant use of kathizo. All right, we got more in the book of Hebrews. Many more. Hebrews 3:1. Jesus is, and we know it's Jesus in this context, he's the celebrity of all these chapters. In chapter 1, he's superior to the angels. Chapter 2, he's superior to the angels. Chapter 3, he's superior to Moses. All these celebrations of Jesus. So as we look at, this is chapter 1, Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. I love that. I love the fact that we've got 39 Old Testament books. We've got a canon of scripture in the Hebrew language with various authors at various times and various ways from 1500 BC to 400 BC, a 1,000-year time frame, with a 400-year gap, years of silence, and then, behold my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He made the ages, the Ionos. And so Jesus is the celebrity. He's the heir of all things. It's a good thing that we are fellow heirs with him because he's the heir of all things. And he is the radiance of his glory. That is, he is the shining forth of the Father's glory. The exact representation of his nature upholds all things by the word of his power. Great confidence. We don't have to fear global warming. We don't have to fear the end of the world. We don't have to fear all the dumb things that the unbelievers and carnal believers are fearing every day. We have stability because our Savior's in control. Jesus Christ controls history. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He took his seat. And I remember stressing this as we taught Hebrews. I remember highlighting the fact that there were no seats in the Old Testament temple. The tabernacle or Solomon's temple, the high priest would go in. There was no sitting down. Every priest stands daily ministering. They stand in the courtyard. They stand in that holy place. They stand in the Holy of Holies. There's no sitting down when the priest is on duty. And every priest, every high priest, he goes in the Day of Atonement. He does what he does, and then he comes right back out. Jesus didn't come right back out. Jesus went in, and he passed through the heavenly places, and he took his seat at the Father's right hand. What a contrast. So he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if you want a good summary of the first 7 chapters of Hebrews, I believe it's Luke, the author here, he summarizes the first 7 chapters with Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. He says the main point in what has been said is this. Okay? I should probably imitate that at some point. It's 10:25. We've been here for 55 minutes. We've only got five more to go. What have I been saying this whole time? The main point of what I've been saying is this. We are united with Christ, made alive with Him, raised with Him, seated with Him. Those soon compounds are powerful. Anyway, seated. The main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Aaron never did that. Eleazar, none of the Levitical priests ever could do that. Theirs was a picture, a shadow looking forward. Christ is the reality. We're in Christ. A minister in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. The one on earth was just a replica, patterned after the blueprints. All right, real quickly. 4 minutes. Four verses. Hebrews 10:12. Hebrews, I love this. Once and for all. Once and for all. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily. In the Old Testament priesthood, that's what they did. They stood every day, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Here we go again. Morning offerings, evening offerings, Day of Atonement. Here we go again. Day of Atonement. Here we go again. Time after time after time, standing, offering sacrifices which can never take away sins, but He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, one sacrifice forever, once and for all, right? Sinner, believe it. Once and for all, sat down at the right hand of God. Praise God for that. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Who are you looking to for your encouragement? Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You want victory in your life? Copy Him. He kept His eyes fixed. We've got to keep our eyes fixed. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Now, this doesn't use the compound. It uses the basic verb kathizo, because it is looking forward to that future reality, not the present positional reality. But it is part of our blessings in Christ. It's true for all of us. That's why I accept that all of these Revelation 2 and 3, he who overcomes rewards are universal for the body of Christ. It's our inheritance in Christ to be seated with the Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally, Revelation 20. We come back, we conquered Armageddon, we set up the millennial kingdom. I saw thrones and they sat on them. Multiple thrones. Not just Jesus, all of us in Christ. Judgment was given to them. See, you gotta connect this with John 5, where Jesus says all judgment's been given to the Son. Well, if all judgment's been given to the Son, then who's the them here where them gets the judgment? It's not a contradiction. Reconcile them. Put them together. Harmonize them. Because Jesus still has all judgment, but He's exercising it with His bride, through His bride. And so there is plural thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. We will judge this world. We will judge the angels, because we're in Christ, and all judgment's been given to Christ. All right. This triple action. Fun stuff. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for these verbs. Thank You for our position in Christ. Thank You that we're made alive with Him. We're raised with Him. We're seated with Him. And these realities should shape how we think and how we live and everything moving forward. So, Father, thank You for this powerful passage. I give You the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.